Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We resume and conclude our study of the letters, the seven letters, the seven churches in Asia Minor, looking at the one today that may be the most familiar of all to you because of its strong and graphic and yet gracious language, the letter to the church in Laodicea. Father, we thank you once again for your word. May your spirit be our preacher. Lead us into truth. Convict us of sin if necessary. And enable us to hide your word in our hearts so that we will not sin against you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I want to start off with a question, a thought question. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer this. Just think about it. Here's the question. How do we amuse the devil? There's always one in every crowd, isn't there? How do we amuse the devil? You may be saying to yourself, don't know, don't care. Not the least bit interested in amusing the devil. I don't want to be his entertainment. Don't like the devil, et cetera, et cetera. The devil may be, he may be amused by your answer. He may be amused by our naivete. We don't intend to amuse the devil, I don't think, but it's possible we do things that we don't intend to do spiritually. C.S. Lewis thought a lot about the devil and wrote a great book about the devil called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you have read The Screwtape Letters. These are letters from a senior demon to a junior demon. Fiction, of course, but insightful nonetheless. From a senior demon named Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, to his nephew, Wormwood, who was a demon in training, who had a patient. The patient was a new Christian. And the task of the junior demon was to somehow derail the faith of this new Christian. And so at one important moment, Screwtape said this to Wormwood. Talk to him, that is, talk to the new Christian, about moderation in all things. If you can get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and much more amusing. How do you amuse the devil? Just be kind of moderate in your faith. say, in other words, faith is okay up to a point. We might all have different points, but, you know, there's a limit to it. It's like medicine. You take too much medicine, that's dangerous. It's not good for us. And so we must be moderate in our faith if we would amuse the devil. Polite, respectable, dignified, but above all, moderate. And then the devil is amused. Well, if that's true, then the devil must have tuned in nearly every day to the comings and goings of the church in Laodicea, and especially on Sunday mornings, because Laodicea and the church in Laodicea, the professing believers in Laodicea, were the kings and queens of a moderated faith. Notice, first of all, the dreadful diagnosis. Verses 15 to 16. I know your works. By the way, we've seen that phrase in every letter. Have you noticed that? He knows it all. He could say the same thing to us. I know about you people. It's kind of scary. I know your works, and I know you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, substitute the word and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, here's an ironic thing about the city of Laodicea. Y'all are smarter than I. You probably knew this already, but I just learned it this week. I like to learn new things, and the new thing I learned this week is that in the city of Laodicea, the water was known for its poor quality. It tasted bad and was always lukewarm. The city had no natural water supply. It had no river, lake, stream, pond, nothing. And so the water had to be piped in. You can still see the pipes in the city to this day. And the heavy mineral content of the water is proven by the thick mineral deposits that still line the interior of these pipes. So when the Lord picked his images and picked his metaphors, it really struck home with these people. They knew what lukewarm meant. They knew what bad water was like. And the city was well known for it. Moreover, the city was located between two other cities that were known for good water. Both easily visible in opposite directions, opposite sides of Laodicea, Hierapolis, on one side, known for its hot springs, thought to have healing qualities, and Colossae on the other side, known for its cold, refreshing water because it was located at the foot of a mountain and benefited from the snow melt from the snow-capped mountains. So Hierapolis had good, healing water, and Colossae had cold, refreshing water, and Laodicea had useless water. And what Jesus was saying to this church was that you're useless. You're not healing anybody. You're not refreshing anybody. What are you good for but to be spit out of my mouth? You remember on another occasion, Jesus said, what good is salt when it loses its savor? Throw the stuff out. It's only good for one thing, to be trodden underfoot. What good is lukewarm water? Well, maybe irrigation or whatever, but not for drinking, not for healing, not for things that really, really matter. I took my boys to Jackson this winter to ski for a few days, and I only skied one day. I'm getting too old for that, I decided. They like to do the dangerous stuff. I'm past that. The one day I did ski, I only skied a couple of times, and then I decided to take a break, get some hot chocolate. And I was really looking forward to that hot chocolate, and it was steaming hot. And I took it outside to sit on the little patio and watch the people come down the mountain. And for some reason, I had to go back inside, and then I got into a bit of a conversation with somebody. Of course, it's quite cold out there. And by the time I went back out, it wasn't that long, but What good is hot chocolate if it's not hot? You spit it right out. There's no such thing as lukewarm hot chocolate, is there? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. And so this was a dreadful diagnosis. The church was absolutely useless. Far better if it'd be hot. Far better if it'd be cold. Far better if it'd be healing people or refreshing people. But to be lukewarm, to be indifferent, to be moderate, to lack spiritual fervor and passion was both offensive to God and ineffectual to man. It's the kind of thing we hope is never said about our church. Better to be hot, better to be cold, just don't be lukewarm. Jesus criticized other cities, you may remember. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those Philistines would have repented a long time ago. They didn't see the mighty works of God, but you did see the mighty works of God and didn't make any difference. You just shrugged your shoulders and went on with life and amused the devil in the process. So this dreadful diagnosis was brought on, secondly, by a deadly deception. Or should I say a deadly self-deception. Verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Their idea of themselves was greatly exaggerated, greatly inflated from reality. They thought they were rich. And by the way, they were materially rich, many of them. As the city of Laodicea was known for its prosperity. Kind of like our city, Nash Vegas. You hear people calling us Nash Vegas now. People are making money, and the economy is booming. And so it was in Laodicea. They were also known for their textile industry. And they made a lot of beautiful fabric, and they wore beautiful clothes. And they were known for an outstanding medical school. And in particular, an eye salve made from a local powder. They were famous for it. So the bottom line is they thought of themselves as self-sufficient people. And Jesus says, wrong. You're not rich, you're poor. You're not well-dressed, you're naked. You can't see, you're blind. You're wretched and pitiful. Or pitiable is the word that's used here. You know, human beings have a unique ability to deceive ourselves. Fish don't do that. Birds don't do that. Dogs and cats don't do that. But human beings have a unique and unfortunate ability to engage in self-deception, to congratulate ourselves and to flatter ourselves and convince ourselves we are one thing when the reality is really quite different. You remember the rich young ruler? What did he say? Oh, Lord, I've kept all of your commandments since I was a young boy. And he was sincere. By the time Jesus finished with him, he realized he hadn't kept the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he loved his money is what he loved. And he went away from that conversation very sad. The Apostle Paul himself, another one. Paul, you remember how Paul bragged about himself? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, blameless before the law. Or so he thought. And then one day his eyes were opened, and he called himself the chief of sinners. And so these Laodiceans, they thought one thing about themselves, the reality was far different. They weren't self-sufficient, they were desperately in need of the Lord's work in their hearts. What did Martin Luther say? That the ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't even know his own sin. He convinces himself he's a good person and full of good works and good deeds and healthy and rich, when the fact is There's a spiritual bankruptcy. These Laodiceans were like the lady that Clarence McCartney went to visit one time. You may know the story. Clarence McCartney was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, and a strong believer, very influential man many decades ago. And he went to see this very fluent woman in her beautiful home, and they had a wonderful visit. And it came time to leave, and he did what pastors sometimes do. He said, "Shall we have prayer together?" And with a startled look on her face, she said, "Do you think I need it?" Well, her answer to the pastor's question tells us all we need to know. Of course she needed it. Who doesn't need it? We all need it, because we're all poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And until we're convinced of that, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. As long as we congratulate ourselves and flatter ourselves, we'll just deceive ourselves. And we'll amuse the devil. Deadly self-deception brought on this dreadful diagnosis. But third and last, the Lord did offer a word of grace, a righteous remedy, verses 18 and 19. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." The situation was dire, but it was not beyond remedy. And what was the remedy? The remedy is the same as it always is. Repent, have faith in Christ, and be zealous. Not moderate. Zealous. Repentance and zealousness, by the way, go together, because the person who is finally in the real world, we might say, finally recognizes his or her great need and repents of his sin and casts himself upon the mercy of Almighty God is forgiven. Amen. Or in the words of the hymn writer, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? And the old things have passed away and all things have become new, and there's a cleansing. It's a very beautiful thing. And suddenly, we're zealous. Suddenly we love him because we realize he first loved us, even while we were lukewarm and even while we were self-deceived. He loved us and gave his son for us. And there's no more room for this moderate, polite religion up to a point. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my words and doings. All my days. All my hours. Says the hymn writer. King read the story of the woman in Luke 7. Was she amusing the devil when she broke up that dinner party? Was she following the social rules of etiquette on that occasion? She went to Jesus with a broken heart. She went to Jesus with her tears. She went to Jesus with her worship. She went to Jesus with a very expensive offering. And it was all for Jesus. And Simon, the host that evening, oh, no doubt a respectable man in the community and a man who understood social etiquette, so forth and so on, but he offered no water. He had no perfume. He didn't anoint Jesus, did he? He didn't kiss Jesus, did he? He didn't have to. Did he? No, he didn't have to. She didn't have to either. But she wanted to. That's the point. Because she knew herself to be a sinner, and she left that day having heard the words, "Your sins are forgiven." She went there with filthy garments, soiled by sin, at least metaphorically speaking. And she went home wearing the righteousness of Christ, the fine linen, clean and white, that the Lord gives to his people to wear. All these metaphors, by the way, in verse 18, point to Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. He's the gold. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field, and people ought to sell everything they have to get that treasure and to own that pearl. Then you'll be rich. And not until then. He's the one that takes the scales off our eyes, provides heavenly salve to anoint their eyes with, and white garments so you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You see, this is what we might call a maximum gospel. It's not a minimum gospel. It's a maximum gospel, and it demands a maximum response, like the woman of Luke 7, not like these Laodiceans. This doesn't make sense. This is just entertainment for the devil. Pharisaism doesn't make sense. What Simon said doesn't make sense. Simon thought to himself, oh, Jesus better watch the company he keeps. The Pharisees say, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Those people are all into politeness and etiquette. The woman didn't care one whit about etiquette. She didn't care one whit about breaking up the dinner party. All she cared about was having her sins forgiven. And so she worshiped him and showed the world how valuable that gold is, refined by fire. You know, Cain, go way, 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 way back, all the way back to the beginning. Cain didn't understand Abel's sacrifice, did he? And Michael didn't understand David's worship. Why was David dancing before the Lord? Oh, Michael didn't like that a bit. The world does not understand. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, for this is your what? Reasonable worship. It's the lukewarmness and the indifference and the moderation that does not make sense for a maximum gospel. Somebody says that one person with passion is more effective than 10 who are merely interested. I bet Simon was interested, but the woman had passion. And the Laodiceans would never understand that woman. So they must repent and be zealous. We sang John Newton's great hymn earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know his story. A vulgar, wretched slave trader who got converted and became a preacher and preached as long as he had breath, he preached. In one of his very last sermons, he was preaching, and by this time he had to have an assistant stand with him as he preached. And he could barely be heard. He just preached in a whisper. And in that sermon he said, Jesus Christ is precious. And a few minutes later, he said it again. He said, Jesus Christ is precious. And his assistant thought he was suffering from Alzheimer's, so he turned to him and said, sir, you're repeating yourself. And he mustered the strength to speak in more than a whisper. And he turned to the assistant and he said, I know it, and I'm going to say it again. So he said it a third time, Jesus Christ is precious. I almost used that for our affirmation of faith this morning. I thought maybe we'll just skip the Apostles' Creed today, and I'll ask you, Christian, what do you believe? And you say, Jesus Christ is precious. That's good enough. That's what the woman said in Luke 7. He said, your sins are forgiven. She said, you are precious. And that's what the Laodiceans were not saying. And hence they were about to be spit out of the Lord's mouth. Is Jesus Christ precious? Precious to us, or are we deceiving ourselves and amusing the devil? Father, prevent us from deceiving ourselves, we pray. Forgive us for the times we have been lukewarm, interested but not zealous, polite but not passionate. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, that we would be fervent and passionate, giving maximum service and worship and devotion and discipleship to you for the maximum you have done for us. Enable us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, and service and worship, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.